Where we are, I don't have that on the screen, but it's an important one. Have a slide of despair where all other worldviews except the Christian worldview will take you because they are inconsistent. Isn't that a dogmatic statement to make? It really is, but it's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. We do believe there's only one real way to live life. Now, we haven't come to that in our own statement yet, but we will. Before I go there, Brother Cooper, would you relate the discussion we had in between relating to one of the really outstanding philosophers? That's right. Nietzsche is the philosopher that the Nazi concept was based on. His big idea was that if you are an emotionless person, you are a Superman. And if you understand that philosophically, all the mystery of the prison camps disappear. That's what they were being taught. That's what they bought into religiously. And Himmler could execute all of that and go home and have a Christmas celebration with his grandchildren. They decompartmentalized because they were controlling their emotions. And God has made us emotional people. We have intellect. We have will. And we have emotion, and the Christian viewpoint brings all of those into proper balance. So, the rest of the story is a critical one.
Also, some of the philosophers changed in all ways before the death.
Yeah.
What would we have from Augustine?
That's exactly right. He went through a series of experiences. He's one of my heroes. I relate to him as to entertainment choices. He was big on the theater before he ever became a believer. And he then sets forth the idea that as to our emotions, we have a reservoir of emotions. We can only feel so much sorrow, joy, excitement, like anything. We can only cry so long. We can only laugh so long. And he makes a conclusion after being a devotee of the theater that since our emotions are limited and the use thereof is, use them only on real experiences, not imaginary. If you want to be sad, go visit people at the funeral home, at the hospital. And it's not a game then, it's a real thing. If you want to be happy, get involved in a child's birthday party or a place where there is real, not imagined. And I kind of, whoa, that's an interesting approach to it all.
God gives us grace for what we encounter. He doesn't give us grace necessarily for the things we do.
You can't outdo the grace of God, however. It's not just given to me when I'm consistent with my position. He's really a gracious God. If he numbers our sins, we die. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not destroyed. His mercies are new every morning. I fail him every day, and he doesn't nail me for it. Does he? Now, there are some consequences, to be sure. Despair. Line of despair. Nobody can live in despair all the time. If you do, suicide's the ultimate expression of that. So these different people, the one with the arrows going out is the pure existentialist. I do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, whatever kind of thing. You can't live like that altogether. So they come above the line of despair and get to predictable people who are going to react in a humane, civilized way. That's what happened in the restaurant with me. Here, these kids they're so disgusted with everything, so they don't care what they say. But you can't live like that all the time. You have to live in a real world of relationships. So every once in a while, you can't do what you really want to do. You have to be kind to a person. And when they come up in our world, they get a breath of Christian fresh air. They really shouldn't have it, because they don't belong in our world, but they're living like the Christian does, and they get a breath of air, and then they sink back into whatever it is, and they have despair. The Judeo-Christian guy, my neighbor for all these years, who lived like me, he didn't have life altogether. They can't have life together. Why can't they? They don't have a Savior. But they take all the good of our kind of a life, the family time, devotion, kindness, what should be Christianity lived out, which most of us do. Let's not give Christians such a bum rap. I'd rather have Christians as neighbors. I know they're not perfect. I don't care. But you can trust them more. You could leave your house unlocked all the time. You understand those kind of things. He's got life somewhat put together, but not altogether, because he doesn't have the Savior. But it looks like he does. They're the same people that we rub shoulders with that, you know, they go to church, but church doesn't come to them. It's a form. It's an external. But we can be comfortable with those people. The Judeo-Christian guy. So he goes Sunday. He likes Christmas. He likes Easter. He likes standing in line to see the Pope's body. They're all religious people. Not saved, many, most, but they're religious people. They come up into Christian air like honesty and trustworthiness and loyalty and family, all good biblical concepts. But see, it strikes me in a thing like a newspaper I saw once, one of the local papers where the Catholic Church was called Christ the King. And they were having a trip to Las Vegas. And this was the headline. Christ the King goes to Las Vegas. Well, that's a kind of a mixed up worldview, isn't it? And where does the Las Vegas experience lead you? Well, there's a commercial on television now that says, what you do in Las Vegas stays there. But does it? No, it doesn't. Your money stays there. And for a moment in time, your morality stays there. But does that immorality make it back into the relationship at home? Sure does. Doesn't stay there. Sin doesn't stay there. So it leads ultimately to despair. Despair. For the Judeo-Christian ethic guy. I have the one with the sign of the crook and the cross. That's the religious person. That's all this formal religion we're seeing now, where people don't live like that at all. But they are Christians. This is that great figure we have. They did a study, a Gallup poll. 80% of the people in our country believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 80, 70 some percent believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You like those numbers? You think that's really accurate? No, it's not. That's cognitive faith only. We'll get to that down the line. But they're religious folk. And they're religious on Christmas, and they're religious on Easter, and they're religious at 9/11. And they're religious when, virtually every nation in the world has sent a great representative to the funeral. Our president, for the first time in the history of the country, attended the funeral of a pope. A nice old man. Kind and considerate. Heading up the one system that is the strongest system in the world that says you're saved by works. Is that a right statement? It really is. I can't, because of the world climate, we could never say a thing like that publicly, could we? Even in a church setting like this, somebody might be saying, oh, that's kind of harsh. But you know, he had to have the last rites. Why? What's that whole point? Yeah, the sins that weren't covered from the last mass have to be covered, or you go straight to the bad place, which you may anyhow call purgatory. The church still teaches that, folks. And that comes under another kind of gospel, doesn't it? So, you know, what do we do? It's a strange setting that we're in. A lot of religious people out there. We may read that as revival. But they come to the church and they get their breath of fresh air. They throw their brain out. They take a verse out of Scripture and they're warmed by it. It becomes the Word of God for them and they live that way. But they really don't belong in the fresh air. Only we do. Only the Christian, the genuine believer in Jesus Christ, has a right to live in the fresh air above the line of despair. Not because of our own cleverness, but because of faith in Christ and God's working in our lives, we have salvation. One of our students writing a testimony for Journey magazine came out of a terrible background. It'll be in the next journey. And he said, and then I went to a homeless shelter where the Word of God was proclaimed and the gospel preached, and God allowed me to be saved. I love that statement. He allowed me to be saved. He worked in my life, brought salvation to me, and I responded to the free grace of God. There's the answer. Only people like that, like each one of us, can be above the line of despair because our sins are forgiven, the future is certain, and in between is in the control of God. I'm starting to get into a Christian worldview statement, you realize. But what's our problem? They come popping up above the line of despair because they can't live like that. The only logical thing then, if I'm just a glob of cells going to an end, and it's the end and everything's coming up bad, there's only one logical thing to do is to hurry it up. Well, they can't live like that. People have an instinct to live, so they come up in our territory. We push them down. What's the problem with the Christian who should be above the line of despair? Yeah, we sink down periodically. Now, I want to be careful with this one. I've heard preachers do this one to us. Somebody will say, how you doing? And you say, under the circumstances, pretty well. And some well-meaning preachers will say, what do you mean under the circumstances? Christians should never be under the circumstances. We're over the circumstances. We rejoice evermore. And they quote all those nice verses, don't they? Have you ever run into people like that? What do you have to be discouraged about? You're on the way to heaven. Come on, smile. Enjoy yourself. Yeah. I hear bad news, terrible news about people. One of our secretaries has a girlfriend whose daughter, her daughter that's been dating a fellow for a long time. Last week he committed suicide. Yeah. You're going to go up to her and say, hey, smile. What are you doing discouraged? Come on. Christians aren't under the circumstances. Get over it. When I hear things like that, or when I hear about God's people, as I have heard recently, coming with down with a terminal kind of cancer, does that discourage any of you? I don't need somebody to come along and say, hey, you should be discouraged. Thankfully, I know enough about Jesus to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and hear some great words describing how Jesus was feeling. Now, a lot of us evangelicals won't let him be this way, but the Bible says this. He was overwhelmed. He was perplexed. He was, this is a tough one, legitimate translation, anxious, distraught. So it is legitimate for Christians to struggle, isn't it? Because Jesus did. And Jesus worked his way through that. He prayed three times, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's his first statement. His second statement is a little bit of a movement. If it is not possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will. Do you see the movement there? Just a little bit of movement. He prays a third time. We don't know exactly what. We do know that on the other side of the temptation, when he gets up and says to his disciples, let's go, that when Peter takes the sword and wants to cut off Malchus' ear, really his head, got his ear, Jesus says, put it away. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Step one, step two, step three, victory. That's the same way we go through life. We don't have to be more spiritual than Jesus. Right? Is that a safe statement? But some people try to make us. Some would say, oh, Jesus, why are you perplexed? Don't you understand the big working of God in all this? This is a way of salvation. Don't you understand that? If he didn't understand that, who did? But there he is on his knees, praying, not my will, but. And but is not and, it's but. There's a tension there. And Hebrews will comment on that. Even though he were a son, through fear he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And that's the same thing we do. So, saying that we don't belong below the line of despair does not mean that we are not in despair on occasion and that we are perplexed and that we are overwhelmed, but it does mean that we have the right answer to that when it happens in our lives. And it is to learn from the good hand of God and to become obedient to that. Y'all with me on that? Y'all agree with that? So that's what we mean. When despair comes into our lives, we have the answer for despair. That the unsaved person, the person who does not accept God's view of how we are to live life, cannot have. And that is what leads us to the way in which we evangelize and communicate to people. I'm not sure this is in yours. Yes, it is. Right after, it's on page 13. The art of confrontation. Here's how we go into witnessing. We recognize that not because we're so clever, but because of the revelation of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, that we can dogmatically say, this is the Christian worldview. This is the worldview that will enable you to get your hand around everything, your arms around all the details of life. If that is the case, y'all with me that that would be the case, assuming the truthfulness of Scripture, that the Christian has a worldview that will work. We haven't defined that yet, but that it will work. That's the given. It's the truth of God. That also says something about all other worldviews. What does it say? They won't work in their totality. They will work to the extent that they correspond with truth of Scripture, and that would be family principles, all the good things that we see reflected in the building blocks of society, government, all the rest of it. That's God's doing. But in its totality, it will not give peace. So in everybody else's system, what is there? There is error. And in witnessing and communicating with them, the art of confrontation will push us to find out what their error is, or have them find out what their error is. Now, this takes some time. In the art of confrontation, you have man with all his non-Christian presuppositions and the logical conclusions of his presuppositions, and you push him that way. Let him go that way. And point out the error that is present. Now, recognize, in the real world, the logical conclusion of man's non-Christian presuppositions leave him empty. I don't think this is in yours. Leave him empty. And we keep pushing. Does that seem very loving? It's the ultimate statement of love, in which you're wanting this person to come to an end of himself. Schaefer will call this pre-evangelism. You got to get them to understand where their shortcomings are in the whole process. And this is one of the big time shortcomings. And this is basic to our interacting with folk on this regard. That they use the world round about us as a means of communication. The universe, the pantheistic universe, speaks to them, communicates to them. Now that has made it into some of our thinking, even in courses in colleges concerning history and literature. Do any of you get upset over the rewriting of history? It is really interesting. I had a great time with this. We like to visit at Williamsburg, and one occasion my brother-in-law, who is an American Indian, I'm not sure that's the correct way to refer to them anymore, but that's what he calls himself, so I guess we're okay. We were down at Jamestown. They were describing the history of the Indians and how peaceful they were and how well they got along with everyone in their pristine experience of being in tune with nature and with one another. Well, here he is. He says, you know, I don't think that really is true. Well, if I'd have said that, that would have been one thing. But to have a descendant of the Potawatomi standing there saying it is another thing, you know. So they just had to kind of listen as he explained that the Indians, like everybody else in the human race, don't get along with one another. Nobody does. That's why we have fences up in our backyard. Keep your cotton-picking dogs off of my yard, you know. We do that nationwide. We do it state to state. This Illinois, this angers me. I drive to Illinois lots of times. And when you get on the tollways now, if you don't have one of these electronic deals that you can go through, you pay twice the toll. They're punishing for being outside of Illinois. In reality, you should be rewarded if you're outside of Illinois. I'm sorry. But we even do it on a state level. We do it on national levels. That's the way we are, and we're always like that. Roosevelt is right. Speak softly and carry a big stick. He who has the biggest gun wins. That's the way it is. Want it or not, you know. And it's a world out there. Now, in this pantheistic way of living, of thinking, in history and in literature, it's alive. And you interpret it according to where you are presently. That's why we can rewrite history. That's why when you study literature nowadays in many universities, some of you college people just recently, any of you in college right now, let's see if this has hit you. Where do you go to school? Okay, let's see if this... You taking any literature courses presently? Okay, in time. The way we used to study literature was to study the history around that literature. When my daughter was doing the Scarlet Letter, Hawthorne, I think that is, Scarlet Letter, you read the history. She had to read the message of sinners in the hands of an angry God to get a feel for what the culture was religiously of that day. That's not the way it's done anymore. That's the way I did it. You got a feel for where. Now you just read the literature and interact with the words, and you bring your meaning to that. Your culture to that, because it's alive. It adapts to us today. It's a living thing. We're all part of this continuum of the universe. We go back to the gases of the universe. We're related to the trees, to the animals, and they all can communicate one way or another to us. You think people really believe that? Yes. Unfortunately, that's the case. And it even makes it into the literary structure of the way we experience literature of our day. It's done on a whole different basis. It says to me, well, I can't do it that way. I interpret scripture this way. I go for the historical, literal interpretation. That's the same way I interpret any book. I want to understand where it fits in history. I read it as though it's a literal writing, that there are not hidden meanings, unless they're allegorical books. Obviously, we make the difference. There are allegories in the Bible, but I know it is. So I come at it naturally. Not that it's changing on me. Now, the problem with this is this has impacted the evangelical world enormously. Oh. This is a hot button issue and we don't even know it. Have any of you been to Bible studies like this where you sit around with folk, and everybody asks the question, what does this verse mean to you? Have you ever been to that? Most of the Bible studies that are done nowadays, that's the technique. And you sit there. Have you had this frustration? This is what this verse means to me. My wife went to a woman's Bible study, and they spent the whole hour debating this. How do you think you felt as a fetus in your mother's womb? How would you feel? Let's have a little break. How would you feel? Wet and warm. Yeah, my answer would be, you know, I can't remember. I was very young. It goes so far back into my memory, yes. Yeah, right. Be done with it. You know, Bible studies, I've been in some of these, and one of our strengths at one occasion in the assembly movement was the conversational Bible study. I remember Germantown. Can I give a little commercial? I remember back in those days when I so many gifted people. And you'd sit there and just say, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. You'd learn so much in a conversational Bible study. Why did I learn so much? What's that?
You kept your mouth shut.
Yeah, that's one reason. No.
They accepted an
absolute Bible. Yeah. More than that, they knew the Bible. So I had something to listen to. And they could say, this, I believe this because this is, look at all these verses. Oh boy, that's good stuff. Now I go to the same kind of study. We have them. I'm trying to reinstitute this in our own assembly, and it works fairly well. It works fairly well on the same basis that there's some people there that know what they're talking about. But I've been to so many Bible studies like this, based on literature being a living thing, and you can interact with it. It's leaked into evangelical Bible studies where we sit there and we have our view. And the person said, you know what this verse means to me? It's what it means to me. It's what it means to me. Have you been to, any of you been to those kind of things? It's horrible. And if you say, and I did this, no, it can't mean that because I got a phone call the next day. Who do you think you are? They're saying that that verse can't mean that. That verse can mean that to me. It can mean something else to you, but that's what it means to me. True or false? On the applicational level only. That's not what they were talking about. See? And we do the same thing that happens in existentialism where we give a definition to the word. The liberals do this all the time. Listen, the liberals at Christmas will talk about the virgin birth, read those passages just like you and I do. What do they mean? There you go. That's right. What I choose it to mean. What do they mean when they say virgin birth? To me, that conveys, because of my evangelical ears, here's a miraculous conception of Mary when the Holy Spirit comes upon her and she is with child, a special generation. What does it mean to these folk who don't believe in the supernatural at all? What does it mean to them when they read that? She's a young woman, and that which was conceived is a great person, not the Son of God. Redefine the words. Still use the same vocabulary. That's why people go to church and they hear Isaiah 7 and they hear the accounts and the resurrection, and the resurrection is the residue we leave on the shores of humanity when we die and we are resurrected in the world that benefits from us. They give a new definition to words because it's a living language. It's a living history. It's a continuum. There's a revelation. And they treat scripture the same way they treat literature, the same way they connect us to the bushes, to the animals, to the gas. It's all a continuum and it's continuously speaking to us, and we have our own interpretation of that. And we run into that in the world out there. Now, let's get into our position. Have any of you ever seen God? I asked that in class one time. A kid put his hand up. I don't know what to say, so please don't put your hand up. there's nothing to see. God is a spirit being. So we have to have some basis for some philosophical basis. This never brings a person salvation, but we do have good philosophical basis for our faith. We are moving into the basis of what we believe. Philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Not biblical ones, the Bible talks about it, but philosophical. There are four logical reasons we should believe in God. One of them is called the cosmological argument. I was really impressed with this building. I love this chapel. I could come here just because of the architecture. Do you like this? Let's take a vote. No, I don't want to do it. But the fact is, this goes back in history. I understand this was the original building. What kind of church was it originally? A Quaker church. That's pretty close to us. We sit silently. Waiting for the moving of the Spirit? That's good. There's some kinship there. And then you see the old stones, the stones. What do you call that room? The fellowship room. Those stones are magnificent. You clean them up, and blasted them, and it's beautiful, the architecture, and it's blended in so nicely, the old and the new, isn't it? Do you really appreciate what you have as a facility? It's got history to it. Did anybody build this building? Do any of you know who built it? The redoing or the original? The original building. Quakers that they were. Do any of you, you trust those records that it's?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Never met one of those people, did you? You believe it? Would everybody believe that? I'd say, that's a human document full of errors. It's a forgery. If I look closely enough, I can see the added wrong someplace, and that means the whole thing wrong. Yeah. No, we believe that 100%. The author of Hebrews will say, dogmatically, every house is built by someone. Right? So we believe that. I've never seen it. But I have seen lots of houses built. In fact, I built one. When we moved from Chicagoland to where we are, I had the great experience of building my own house. It was such fun. My wife doesn't agree with that. But it was such a fun thing to do. I did things I thought I could never do. Haven't quite finished yet. But I'm used to it by now, so who cares? You know. Every house is built by someone. And we say that about everything. I you know, here's a microphone. I couldn't put that together, but I know somebody can and did, and I know there's a human being behind that. I look around at the earth and all of a sudden, and creation, all of a sudden I have a different viewpoint. I just came. Got there some way or another. And there's a cosmological argument, cause and effect. Every house is built by someone. We see things that man has done, and we say, without knowing the man, without ever having seen him, by an act of faith, because it's logical, we believe it. We look at the universe, and that same application would apply. And that's a biblical concept. There are verses that relate to that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. That is mentioned in the Bible. It is mentioned in Acts 17. The one central passage for these philosophical arguments is Acts 17. They are all there. He who made the worlds, I declare to you, the God you missed. A teleological argument for the existence of man is design. There is design. Teleological argument for the existence of God. We see it again in a human level. We see design. We see design. This is a Ferrari, I think. We see great design in that car. It couldn't have been an accident. My watch could not have been an accident. Scientists. How many of you are scientists? I think there are a lot of you scientists. Are you up to the scientists who are saying, you know, creation is arguing all of a sudden for an intelligence? You understand? Isn't that a wonderful thing? We know his name. But true scientists are coming to this. There's intelligence here. Couldn't be accidental. Intelligence is reflected. I was watching a C-SPAN report on creationism by a secular writer. And he was talking about the earth being, I think they're talking about 900 billion years old, the creation. And he's putting forth all these arguments for it. And I'm listening. I have some interest in that. And he says, but you're going to ask the question. He was supporting the Big Bang Theory. You're going to ask the question, what is, he said, I can tell you all the way up to just before it happens. All the eras and all the rest of it. But you're going to ask that religious question, what before that? And he says, you evangelicals are going to say God. I know that. And he was saying it was leading in that direction. He said, but I'll answer it with a theologian Augustine quoted before. Somebody asked him what God contemplated before creation. He said he contemplated hell for fools like you. Well, that ended the C-SPAN broadcast. But it was taking him, and he was taking it in the right direction. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's a pretty clear pattern, isn't it? What time is it? That's a pretty good pattern, isn't it? And we have a tsunami and it moves incrementally. That's a pattern. It's everywhere around us. And Peter talks about they are willfully ignorant of certain things because they have a worldview. And their worldview is all things continue as they were. And Peter said, oh, no. Creation, judgment. It's not all the same. So, yeah, it's a consistent thing to see that there is design. And we see it in everything we see. We see it in the scientific world, and should say there's a designer. I have a bird. I like birds, like St. Francis. And we feed them. In fact, one of the things I did before I came was to fill up the bird feeder so that the birds wouldn't starve. In Iowa, a bird will never starve. In Iowa, we can feed half the world, and certainly the birds are going to take care of. But I still like to watch them, and we have a good collection of birds that come. I like to watch the blue jays. Blue jays like peanuts. Did you know that? They will wake us up to get their peanuts, wrap on the gutters with their beaks. And I have a peanut feeder out there for them. They'll come and every day take 2 dozen peanuts away. I don't know what they do with them. I think they eat them, but they like them. You know, a blue jay looks different in the winter than he does in the summer. It's a lot bigger in the winter. My dog's coat of fur is a lot heavier in the winter than it. Right about now, Maggie, the golden retriever, is saying, time to shed. It's a terrible time of the year. But the birds like it because it makes the best nest in the world. You know, it's wonderful. Golden retriever hair. Oh, there it is. There's a design. In the winter, the birds are heavier. The feathers are heavier. They can sit out there 30 below wind chill factor, and it's not even affected. I learned moving to Iowa that a cow does not put out extra heat to keep warm until the temperature is 29 degrees. Isn't that an interesting fact? There's design. It's everywhere there. Argues for a designer, not just chance. Intelligence. Anthropological argument is one that is clearly in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul says, we are all the offspring of God. We are all the same. We are children of a creator. And we have feelings, emotions, intellect. It argues for a God of emotion and intellect and will, because we are all. Is it hard to say this as Paul does? We are all the offspring of God. The anthropological argument, the commonality of man, argues for God, for an original source. We're all the same. I've done a bit of work with international students. Did this in Northwestern University in Chicago, Evanston, for a long period of time. And when I was doing that over the years, it was largely a Chinese international student group from communist China, the most brilliant. I knew when I went into that room, I was the dumbest person there. But I did know more about the Bible than they knew. And that's what I was there for, so I felt somewhat comfortable. One time I was teaching them about how we are all the same. We all have intellect, personality, and will, all mankind. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God. Went back some time later, and I taught about man, all of mankind having a conscience. And a Chinese person came up to me said, last year you taught me how all of us were made a certain way. He said, tonight you taught me that I sin. Took a year for all that to sink in, based on the fact that we all have intellect, will, and emotion, because we are made in the image and likeness of God, and we have a conscience that answers. And he heard about a God-awakened conscience, first time in his life. That's a big step, isn't it? It's based on the fact we're all the same. And I showed him that by, I was reaching in my pocket for keys. I don't have keys. Don't need keys here. Why do we have keys? The lesson I taught was every civilization has a means of securing things. Why? Because every civilization is touched by sin. Conscience. We all are made in the image and likeness of God. Now a marred image and likeness. Ontological argument is the most philosophical, but a real one. Everybody has an idea of God. You'll say, the atheist. Well, the Bible addresses that. Is anybody a born atheist? The fool hath said, you skipped something, in his heart. The debate begins with himself. And civilization gives him support. A humanistic civilization that says there is no God. Every culture, we have yet to ever come on a culture that doesn't have some form of God. Everybody has an idea of God. It's all mixed up, twisted, wrong. And I might say, left to themselves, nobody has the right image of God. Because sin takes care of that. But we all have an image of God. And if we have an image of a most perfect being who exists, I know this is not right grammatically, but a most perfect being who exists is more perfect than a most perfect being who doesn't exist. Right? Existence is to be preferred to non-existence. Just can't be an idea. There's a reality to it. And the Apostle Paul refers to that. He says, look, you have all these images of God around because you have a God consciousness, but you miss something. What did they miss? They were close. What did they say? To the unknown God. So not they were atheists, they were polytheists. And in case they missed the one true and living God, they had to the unknown God. We're still searching. And it's indicative. They put something false. There's this God-shaped vacuum, but we put anything but God in that according to our own dictates. It was false. So it is logical. Philosophically, just as it was illogical for these birds that we looked at already, it is logical to have a philosophical base for the existence of God that is better than their positions. So we start there. That's not where we stop. We'll come back to it. Need to stop there for lunch. That God, they put eternity, I think that's a good passage. That's a good passage for worldview, because we want to get hold of that. He's put it in our heart that we want to put it together. And you start with God. And that's where we're starting here. Time to stop.